I want to, over the next few times that I'm speaking, I want to think about the Bible, the Word of God, as being a revelation from God. So that's what I'm hoping, God willing, to do the next three or four times that I speak. And I'm planning on splitting it up into three sections. So the first section will be tonight. The first section is to consider why we need a revelation from God. So that's what we're going to tackle tonight. And then the next time I speak, which it might have to be two, we'll see, will be how do we know that the Bible we have, how do we know that it is a revelation from God? I have spoken on this about this time last year, but I'm going to sort of do it in a bit more detail, so it might take a couple of sessions. And then the third section would be, as we know, once we know that we have a revelation from God, how should we respond to it? So, first of all, why do we need a revelation from God? How do we know that we have a revelation from God? And then once we know that we have a revelation, how do we respond to it? And to consider why we need a revelation from God, that's tonight's subject, we're going to look at some passages in Ecclesiastes. Who has read Ecclesiastes lately? Has anyone read Ecclesiastes recently? It's not a book we often turn to. As I know some have, any have been to Fenham Boys Camp, then you will know a verse from Ecclesiastes, won't you? Because if I recall, it's more or less the motto of the camp, isn't it? Does any campers here can tell me the motto of Fenham Boys Camp? I've seen it on the notices and on the T-shirts and so on. Who can remember? It's in Ecclesiastes.
Pronounce the Scottish accent.
Well, I can't do that part. It's right at the end, isn't it? Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And it is, remember now your creator in the days of your youth. That's correct, isn't it? Yeah. It's the motto of Fenham Boys Camp. Is that the motto of all the camps or just the boys camp? Well, at any rate, it's a good verse to have as a basis. Why do we need a revelation from God? Well, many of the hymns that we sang tonight, that Sam brought before us, they tell us about wonderful things. They tell us that the Lord Jesus acts as our great high priest. They tell us about his work on the cross for us and how we've been forgiven and how now he acts as our high priest and he intercedes for us. And the scripture also tells us that he's our advocate when we sin. The scripture tells us that God is our Father. The scripture tells us about the New Jerusalem, the heaven that we're going to go to. The Bible tells us about many wonderful things, and these are not things that we could have worked out by ourselves. They're not things that we, by careful and patient looking at the world around us and study of human beings and animals and plants, they're not things that we could have worked out. The grace of God, for example, is not something that we could have figured out by ourselves. These things, we needed a revelation from God. Because we're so privileged in this country to live in a country where we've got easy access to the Bible and we can get it in good, accurate translations that are easy to read, perhaps, you know, there could be the danger, perhaps, of that common proverb, you know, about familiarity breeding contempt. We forget, perhaps, that this is a revelation. It's quite astonishing that we have in our hands a revelation from God, what he wants us to know. So the reason I want to look at Ecclesiastes is because I think it can show us what we can know with, if you might say, unaided human reason. And we soon see that actually it's not a lot. And that will set the backdrop to explain why we absolutely need a revelation from God. And then, God willing, in further sessions, I'm going to speak about how we know that the Bible is a revelation from God and how we should respond to it. So, many years ago now, when Rachel and I just met, well, a little bit after when we just met, wasn't the first thing she did, but she gave me a little commentary on Ecclesiastes written by F.C. Jennings, who I hadn't particularly come across. I had to some degree some of his writings, but I'd never read that. He was quite an interesting man. He was a British man, but he was born in India. His parents lived in India in 1847, and he entered the tea business himself. He moved to the States, and he set up his own tea importing business, which apparently did very well indeed, because he retired when he was about 50, which is a very pleasing thought. That means I've got about 4 years to go, but I don't work in the tea business, so never mind. He then devoted himself to Bible study, ministering, writing in Sunday school. And he died when he was over 100. He died before he got to 101, but he'd reached his 100th birthday. So he had first 50 years, and working in the tea business, and then 50 years on. He wrote an interesting little commentary on Ecclesiastes, which I found fascinating, so I'm going to share some of his insights. They're not mine, they're what I've gleaned from him. But let's turn to Ecclesiastes and let's read the first three verses. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 1. And the first verse tells us who wrote it. Says in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So that tells us that it's Solomon, who was the son of David. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit is a man from all his labour in which he toils under the sun? That's not a terribly encouraging start, is it? So you're reading a book, and the first thing, it tells us who wrote it. Solomon, the great king, the wise king. Perhaps the greatest king that Israel had. He was great, wasn't he? Because the Lord Jesus used him, in a sense, as a comparison when he said a greater than Solomon is here. He wouldn't have used someone who wasn't great. And what does he start off? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit is a man from all his labour in which he toils under the sun? Well, that sums things up in a not very encouraging way. Now, Jennings, in his book, he feels that phrase, under the sun, is very useful for understanding Ecclesiastes. He says the key hangs at the door. And there is that phrase. And I had a look in my sort of computer Bible. It occurs 28 times in this short book, that phrase, under the sun. And I think it gives us the key to interpretation. It shows us what we can know from the viewpoint of this earth, under the sun, if you like. Here, on the earth, under the sun, an earth-centred viewpoint, what can we know? What can we work out? In other words, just from our own unaided human wisdom, by looking at things as they are, what can we find out under the sun? And really, we find that most of life is a big question mark, really, if we just look at it from that point of view. Vanity of vanities, what is the point of it all when all is said and done? Vanity of vanities, what profit, what sort of remaining good in a balance sheet, what eternal deposit is there? The answer seems to be a question mark, and pretty much there isn't any. What can we know? Now, let's not forget that Solomon was a wise man. I've got the quote written here, so you don't need to turn to it unless you want to, but in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29 we read, And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on a seashore. So that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Nabal, and his fame was in all surrounding nations. So he was a wise man. It said that God gave him wisdom, understanding beyond measure, and also breadth of mind, like the sand on a seashore. So he wasn't a kind of a narrow specialist, you know, somebody who's become an expert on the middle left leg of ants or something, but doesn't know much about other things. He had a broad understanding. He was a wise man. And so here in Ecclesiastes, he's applying his wisdom, but he's applying them, if you like, under the sun. What can we know? Not from the viewpoint of any old person, but from the viewpoint of a wise man under the sun. And as I say, much is a question mark. So we looked at these first few verses in chapter 1, life is vanity. Look at chapter 2 now. We'll read a few verses. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I'll test you with mirth. So he's going to see what sort of fun and games can bring. Therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also is vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. And then he starts some great projects. I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. And so forth. The marvellous things he had, he said in verse 10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And then look at verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labour in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. That's, again, a depressing conclusion, isn't it? You know, quite often when we're busy on a project, we can get quite animated while we're doing it. But when it's finished, sometimes it seems, well, what's the point of all that? It's not a very nice thought. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced it, but sometimes you can almost get more fun out of doing something that when it's finished, somehow it doesn't satisfy. And Solomon really could go much further than we could. He had the wisdom and the resources and the peaceful conditions to accomplish it, but he says it was no profit under the sun. And then if we look further on, I'll select a few verses now. Chapter 3, verse 16, for example. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. So again, this key phrase, under the sun, he sees that where people ought to be judging carefully in the court of law, where justice and true fairness ought to be upheld, actually there was wickedness. And where there should have been righteousness, where justice should have been administered fairly and truly, actually there were some wicked people there. And we know that's one thing that's really, really hard to take, isn't it? You know how angry people feel when they feel as if justice has not been done. You know, if they had a good case and it fails on a technicality, or if somebody is a criminal but they get let off due to some competing legislation, there's that feeling, isn't it? Justice hasn't been done. Often leads to demonstrations, doesn't it? This is not justice and things like that. It's hard to take. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter." There is much that's sad in the world. We have our own difficulties sometimes, but right now in the world, many people are going through disastrous times. We all know it from the news. But, you know, there's plenty more that we don't know. It's not a fair world, if you can put it that way. It might be okay where we are, to some degree, but it's not okay for many people. And then let's move on to chapter 6. And verse 6. "Even if he lives 1,000 years twice," so even if somebody lived 2,000 years, nobody's ever lived 2,000 years, "Methuselah nearly managed 1,000 and not quite." So 2,000 years is well out of the range of anybody. But he says, "Even if he lives 1,000 years twice but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place." In other words, ultimately everybody will die, even if you live an incredibly long time. This F.C. Jennings, who wrote this commentary that I found so helpful, he died when he was over 100, but he still died. At the end of the day, it still finishes, doesn't it? And what's the profit? And let's look at chapter 6, verse 12. "For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" That's the conclusion. Is that all that life is? If so, it's depressing, isn't it? What is the profit in it all? What's the purpose in it all? Well, is that all that we can find out? No. There does seem to be some more things that we can glean. So let's now turn to chapter 12, the one that I spoke about earlier. And let's look at verse 1. Which are quoted. "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" So remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And then look at the last two verses of the whole book. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now, this is very interesting indeed. As I say, this is an insight I gained from Jennings' commentary, but I'm passing it on. I find it very interesting. Here are two things that apparently we can know with our unaided human wisdom under the sun. Two things that we can know. We can know that there's a Creator. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And we can know that he is a moral Creator who will hold us to account, for God will bring every work into judgment. That's interesting, isn't it? These are two things that we can, it seems, work out. Solomon takes it for granted that there's a Creator God. And he takes it as granted that our unaided human wisdom under the sun, we can see that. And Paul says the same thing, Romans 1:19. He says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." I know, of course, that there's much debate about creation and evolution, but what we can see is so evidently designed that it points to a designer. I mean, there are plenty of people who, with their unaided wisdom, are not necessarily Christians, have come to the conclusion that there is a God. There was an atheistic philosopher, quite well known apparently, Anthony Flew, who came to the conclusion towards the end of his life that there was a God. He wrote a book saying there is a God. I don't think he ever became a Christian as such, but he came to the conclusion that, as he said, if you follow where the evidence leads, It shows you that there's a creator. There's other scientists who are not Christians as such, but who've gone on what they call the intelligent design movement. They've come to the conclusion that what is around us couldn't have just happened, it's been designed. We can work out, we should be able to work out, that there's a creator. And then the other thing that Solomon appears to show that we can know is the fact that God will take things into judgment. Now, he's already assumed the existence of right and wrong, because I read those verses about, you know, where justice should be, there was iniquity. And he spoke about the oppressed people who had no comforter. So that presupposes an understanding of right and wrong. And we know that's true as well, because we have a conscience. We don't always like it, but we have one. And again, Paul agrees, again in Romans 2:15, he says, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So we have a conscience, so we have some instinctive knowledge that certain things are good and certain things are not good. And if there is a God, and if there is an existence of good and evil, then it does seem logical that God would bring it to judgment. So let's sum it up then. How far can we go without any further knowledge? Well, it seems as if you agree with King Solomon, it seems as if you can go this far. There is a God, we should fear him, and there will be a reckoning. That seems to be as far as we can get, really. And that's as far as quite a lot of people will get. They believe in a God, something up there. They sort of instinctively know that there will be some kind of reckoning and balancing out of good and bad. But if that's all we knew, how might we react? You know, if we'd worked that out, we were convinced that there was a God, and we were convinced within ourselves that actually he was a moral God and there would be a reckoning, what would our attitude be? Probably like just about everybody else. We'd either ignore the question if we felt it too uncomfortable and get on with our lives. We might try and do good, hoping that we can balance out past mistakes. I don't think we would ever have come to the conclusion that God is gracious and provided a way that we could be forgiven. A little while ago, well, not so long ago, actually, I read a book by Lewis Sperry Chafer called Grace, the Glorious Theme. I really enjoyed that book. Very helpful book. And there's a quote in there I'm going to quote for you. He says, the proposition of becoming acceptable to God by being good appeals to the fallen heart as the only reasonable thing to do. And, apart from that which it has pleased God to reveal concerning grace, it is the only reasonable thing to do. It therefore becomes a question of believing the record God has given concerning his son, 1 John 5:10. I found that very helpful and interesting quote. This idea of sort of being acceptable to God by doing good is pretty much what people would instinctively think. And as Chafer says, actually, if it had not pleased God to reveal anything further, that would be the only reasonable thing to do. What else would you think about doing? It's a logical sort of reasoning, isn't it? Even if in our heart of hearts we would know inside that it wasn't really possible, because we'd know that we could never really make up for what we've done, and our conscience would tell us that we're never really reaching the right level, but we might start to bring the level down in our own thoughts and think, well, you know, perhaps God isn't that holy, or perhaps it'll be okay. But I don't think we ever would have come to the conclusion that, in fact, God is gracious and that he's provided a way and that he offers free forgiveness. Now, the reason I've gone through all of these things is I really want to awaken in myself and in all of us, I think, that this sense that actually we're completely dependent on a revelation from God. You know, if we didn't have the word of God, we wouldn't know these things. We wouldn't know that God is gracious. We wouldn't know that he had an eternal plan. We wouldn't know that Jesus, his son, came to this world so that we could be saved and so we could be born again and that we could be taken to heaven. We wouldn't know that, in fact, God had planned this from all eternity and that he'd planned for the Lord Jesus to have a bride, his church. We wouldn't know that God's greatest glory is in the display of his grace. None of these things we would have known. We might have gone as far as Solomon, perhaps. We might have worked out that there was a God. We might have worked out that there'll be a day of reckoning, and that would have left us uncomfortable. But I don't think we ever would have got any further than that. And so it's an amazing thing, isn't it, that actually we do have a revelation from God. And I think that gives us a renewed affection, really, and desire to understand what the Bible actually says to us. Now, this then is the point of tonight. Why do we need a revelation from God? The next time I speak, perhaps the next two times, God willing, I want to think about how do we know that this is a revelation from God? How can we be confident that this revelation from God that we desperately need is what we have in our hands? And then finally, I want to think about the question that if then we do have a revelation from God, how do we respond to it? What does it mean about the way we approach it and understand what it says to us? So God willing, that's what I'd like to think about, and that it'll help us really to bless God for having given us his word, his thoughts, an understanding of his grace, because without it, we'd very much be in the dark. So let's finish with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we have your word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to recapture the wonder of the truth that you have allowed your word to circulate in this world, that we've not been left without a revelation, we've not been left without a message, we've not been left to grope around in the darkness without any sort of knowledge. Father, we ask that you would help us all in our thoughts, in our studies, in our meditation, as to understanding how we can know that this is indeed a revelation from you and how we should respond to it. We thank you, our Father, and commit ourselves into your hands in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.